Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for the last day of the calendar year, 2012. And we have an hour together as we usually do each weekday in order to discuss between ourselves and our vast radio audience the issues that are going through your mind about the Bible, about the Christian faith. If you have questions, if you have alternate viewpoints from the host, if you have something you want to bring up that would be of edification to the listeners, we are looking forward to your calls again today as usual. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I have to say, for those living in the Santa Cruz area who might be expecting my monthly meeting to be up there next Saturday, I have to say we're not going to make it this time. There are, in the coming months, a few conflicts, in my schedule. And occasionally I have to cancel one of my regular meetings, and that's going to be the case in the January meeting. Usually, the first Saturday of each month, I come up to Santa Cruz and we have a meeting with some of our listeners and friends. But that will not be happening this Saturday. And that should be on our website soon. I've sent those announcements long ago to our webmaster, but he's been very busy, just got married. And so it's sometimes a little slow getting the web page updated. Anyway, our lines are now full, so I'd better start talking to some of these folks so we can make room for others to call as the hour progresses. We'll talk first of all to Victor from San Diego, California. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, Steve?
All right, thank you.
Hey, I'm not calling to ask a question, rather to relate an experience I had last Monday.
Okay.
Okay, I was listening to your show, and then before it ended, you said the next day you would be playing a pre-recorded message or a pre-recorded show the next day, which was on the 25th, Christmas.
Yeah.
But anyway, so I said to myself, I think I will sleep in and skip your show the next day. However, the next day I was lying in bed, and I started to hear this music and whistling, like the start of your show. I thought it was strange since I listened to your show online.
Wow.
The funny thing about it, it was 9:30, the time your show starts. So I said to myself, I better get up and listen. Maybe there's something in it for me. So I got up and started to listen. It wasn't until the second to last caller who wanted to know something about John chapter 15.
Uh-huh.
I can't remember exactly what the question was, but it sparked some interest in me. So I went to your website on your verse-to-verse teachings on John chapter 15, and I found it very edifying. So I'm just calling to thank you for your show.
Well, thank you for that encouragement. That's great. Now, how was it that the music happened to play? Did someone in your household have the radio on, or what happened there?
I don't think so. Just in my head. I don't know.
Oh, you heard the music in your head.
It was kind of weird. It was a weird experience. That's why I called you.
That's right. Your brain is programmed to hear that music at 9:30 in the morning, so you just...
Maybe. I don't know, but...
You can't escape it.
I never get up for something like that. I'm usually up already.
You're haunted by it. Yeah.
Maybe.
Well, well, Victor, I appreciate your call.
Okay, thanks, Steve. You have a blessed next year.
You too. And we'll talk to you in the future.
Okay, bye.
God bless you. For those of you who don't know what Victor's talking about, I have a morning show every day in Southern California. Victor's calling from San Diego. The people in Southern California can't hear the afternoon show unless they go online because we have two shows a day. There's a half-hour show which airs in Southern California and in Denver, Colorado, and in Dallas, Fort Worth area, and let me think, somewhere else. Oh, and the same show is played later in the day up in the Sacramento area, but that show is only a half hour, and it's a morning, it's live in the morning. But those of you who listen on the radio to the afternoon show can't catch it because we're not on the same stations. So I do the show a half hour from 9:30 to 10 in the morning Pacific time, and then I do a show, which is this one, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Now, these shows are exactly of the same type, but, of course, they're different callers and different questions. But that it may seem strange for some of you who only know about the afternoon program for him to talk about the 9:30 in the morning program. He's in the morning show listening audience in San Diego. All right, let's talk to Josh from Phoenix, Arizona. Not everything is in California. Most things are, but some things are not, including Phoenix, which is in Arizona. Josh, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. You know, I used to be in California, but made my way out here.
All right. I sometimes think about getting out of California myself.
Yeah, there's some reasons to, but it's a beautiful state, so.
Yeah.
So my question today is, it's really hard for me. I've been thinking about this for a couple of days, actually. It's really hard for me to sort of articulate. I don't want to go into too much detail, and it's sort of a love triangle situation. I'm really calling you for advice, and I usually don't have a hard time, you know, sorting out the black and white situations like this, but I really don't know what to do this time.
Okay.
But there's a situation at work. I work with three individuals, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, and this other gentleman who's married. And the girlfriend is having an affair with this other married man.
Mm.
The boyfriend and girlfriend are not Christian at all. In fact, you know, very, very far out there. This man professes to be a Christian, but he's really willfully in this adulterous affair. His wife, however, is a very devout Christian, and I've attended their church a few times, but I hardly really know him. Now, I tried to contact his pastor to say, you know, because he seems like an appropriate person to step in and say, hey, look, you know, let's talk about this. He isn't getting back to me. And so, you know, now this woman who initiated the affair, she's the one that confessed all this to me, and she's pregnant. She's not sure whose child is.
Oh, my.
And this man, you know, having the affair, the married man, he is really into the affair. He really loves it, and he seems to be falling away rapidly and enjoying it. And I hardly know him. Otherwise, I would just say, look, as a friend and a brother, I want to talk to you. But it would really be like coming from a stranger, and he might not, I don't think he would receive me well.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other man that's in this, the boyfriend, he thinks the baby is his, and I work real close with him. And the boyfriend and girlfriend are so immature that I'm really afraid to, I'm not, out of self-preservation, I'm not afraid to say something, but I'd rather not be right in the middle of their immaturity, you know, at work.
Yeah.
And so, but something needs to be done because this wife here is really innocent in this.
Yeah. Does she go to your church? Do you know her?
No. Uh-huh. I know her in passing. I don't know her personally.
Okay. Have you talked to this man, this married man who's having the affair, about your concern about his wife's being betrayed?
No, I haven't.
You know,
I only know him in passing, so it's difficult to, you know,
you don't know him well. Yeah. It's hard to know exactly which way to go. I do believe that his wife should be informed, but I don't know if she should be informed behind his back or if he should be given the opportunity to confess to her first. Ideally, it would be best. I mean, I'm not sure this would work, and it might not at all. But ideally, it'd be best if you could have a conversation with him, say, listen, I know you don't take your Christianity seriously, since the Bible says no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God, but your wife does take it seriously, and she takes your marriage seriously. And I, as a Christian, consider your wife to be my sister, and she is being betrayed. She is being hurt by your behavior. And I don't want to have to talk to her about this, she's my sister. You know, what would I do? What would I want someone to do if my wife was doing this to me? You could even ask him. Ask him, what would you like someone to do if they knew your wife was having an affair and you didn't know it? Would you want to be told? You know,
yeah.
Well, you know, we would all want to be told that. We'd all want to know about it. And Jesus said, what you would, that men would do to you, you should do likewise to them. I think the right thing to do, and this is difficult. I'm just talking off the top of my head here, so I might not say the right thing, and someone else may call who has more wisdom about this. I would think that talking to him and just telling him that, you know, his wife needs to know about what he's doing. For one thing, he may be bringing diseases home to her. You know, I mean, it's you simply can't let her. And by the way, I mean, if he's the father of this baby, that's going to impact his wife and him and their children and their family economics and things like that. I mean, this just isn't something that his wife can be kept out of the loop about. And I would just ask him, you know, would he be willing to talk to his wife about this and confess what he's doing? If he says, no, I'm not going to do that, well, then I would say, you know, well, then possibly a friend of hers will tell her, you know. I mean, she may find out about it. You would be the best one to tell her. And I wouldn't object to you, you know, letting her know. Like I said, it'd be best if he had the chance to confess, because it might lead to reconciliation. But if he won't, she needs to know. Again, she needs to know partly because of, you know, his behavior is incurring, damage potentially to her health, certainly to her family's economics. She needs to know that she probably needs to do something about this situation and confront it. And so I would probably, now the problem is you don't really know him well. If he was something like a friend of yours or someone you worked with closely, then having a conversation like that might be a little easier, though such a conversation would be awkward in any case. But I would suggest you either contact her and let her know about it, or else I would suggest better tell him that you feel that she needs to know about it and that he ought to tell her.
Yeah. And I wouldn't go the route of doing it behind his back. That would just seem, you know, even if it wouldn't be malicious, it might be perceived that way. And then I would prefer reconciliation instead
of course.
Trying to maybe create more, like, you know, surprise, I know you have an affair, you know. I don't want his wife to approach him that way, because that could be damaging. I think that I really wish this pastor would get involved.
The pastor is uncomfortable with it. He should be getting involved, but churches do not like church discipline. Most pastors shirk it. Yeah.
I was going to say this church, I mean, at least as far as where he is at in this church, he's not, he's not one of these guys that sits in the back row. I mean, when they've been on mission trips and things like that with the church. And so it seems like they have a well enough relationship, but you're right. They don't really do church discipline these days. And so,
yeah. Churches are afraid to obey Jesus about this, and therefore they don't.
Sure. Well, they're afraid to lose possibly. I don't know.
Well, they're afraid of possible lawsuits. Yeah, they're afraid of possible lawsuits. They're afraid of losing the financial boon that if the man is a giver, if the man serves in some capacity in the church, they're afraid of losing that. In other words, churches are cowardly. Churches are cowardly today. Now, I when I say that, I'm speaking about most churches. There are churches that are brave and obedient and do practice church discipline, but they are very few. And there are many pastors, if you talk to them about it directly, sit in their office and say, listen, this is a case where church discipline is required. They'll just say, we don't discipline people in this church. I know pastors who've said that. We don't do that. And they might as well say, we are not following the head. We are not the body of Christ, because the head told us to do that. We're not going to do it. We're simply not, this church is not the body of Christ.
Right. And they're also saying that if I was walking by a swimming pool and there was some child out there drowning, I wouldn't jump in and save them.
That's what they're saying.
Because I think there's something to be saved here. There's lives being, you know, there's lives being lost eternally, souls being lost.
Is this the same church that his wife goes to? Do they go to the same church?
Yes.
Okay, then the pastor,
the married couple goes to the same church.
Yeah, the pastor then is the shepherd of this woman and needs to be looking out for her. I'd press the matter with the pastor first. And then if that doesn't do it, I would talk to the man.
Okay.
And if that doesn't do it, I think the woman should be informed. I mean, if the man is too much of a jerk and the pastor's too much of a jerk to care for her, I think you as a brother should care for her.
Yeah, and I do, and I care for both of them. I don't know if his willful disobedience to his wife and to Jesus Christ, I know those things are, you know, I don't know if it's a temporary thing. I know he has an extreme lapse of judgment. I think this woman that he's involved with, that I know, by speaking with her and knowing her for the past year, that she's I don't know how to say this, but like very satanic in her ways. And
he might be a brother who's been led astray, but yeah. no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said twice. He's going to have to come to terms with that.
Okay, so one way or another, I need to just talk to him, even if it's uncomfortable.
I am sorry to say. Well, yeah, I think the pastor should talk to him. I think the pastor should talk to him. And
pastor first, and then talk to him if that doesn't work. Right. And I've had that conversation before. You know, I was previously in the military and saw a lot of affairs, and as a supervisor, having these men under me, had to talk to them about what was going on. And that's a delicate situation, but it can be handled.
Yeah.
This is just something I'm a little more far removed from because I don't personally work with him. I'm not a mentor or a friend of him.
Yeah.
And so it's coming from a stranger. But if I, you know, I think that the wife in this case at least needs to be protected.
If he or the pastor say, "What business is it of yours?" I would say, "I'm a member of the body of Christ, and the Bible says we are one body, and when one member suffers, all suffer." Yeah, everybody's sin is my business if it's in the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And my sin is everybody's business. Yeah.
Yes. Yep. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. All right. Well, I feel a little more confident about the situation, and I appreciate your feedback.
All right, Josh. God bless you,
Steve. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. All right. Well, that's a sad situation. We'll talk next to Rick, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Greg. It's been a while since I was able to visit with you. I have a much more easy and pleasant subject.
Good.
I have questions. I would like you to talk on the governmental theory of the atonement, the penal substitution theory, contrasting and comparing those, and the Eastern Orthodox view on that also.
Ooh, you know what? I'll tell you what. I am no expert on the theories of the atonement. I have read the different ones, and I have to say that some of them sound so similar to each other.
I know
some are not.
And, the governmental and the penal seem... you know, there's a dime's worth of difference between the two. But the Eastern Orthodox is almost kind of the cart before the horse kind of thing. And I was wondering if you could...
Would you explain to me what the Eastern Orthodox theory of the atonement is? Because I'm not sure what theory of the atonement is attached to that group.
Well, I was just reading. I'm not quite sure that I understand it either. It was kind of the atonement was to, instead of a substitutionary type of thing to make us right with God, it was to purify the race, and then by that way making us acceptable to God.
That's interesting. Yeah. See, my problem is I have encountered three or four, or possibly five, depending on how you divide them up, different explanations of the atonement. Some of them are quite different from one another, but I've never found any two that were mutually exclusive. In other words, you've got the Christus Victor view, which is apparently held by many of the early church and is favored among Anabaptists today. And that view
was kind of an Eastern Orthodox type of thing.
So the Eastern Orthodox follow that one too? I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, it's a fairly ancient view of the atonement. And that view, as I understand it, and again, I have to say that you read so much from these different things, these technical things, it's hard to know exactly what they're saying about some things. But certainly the Christus Victor view of the atonement is that the atonement is not primarily a transaction of purchase or ransom or payment of a debt. What it is Christ gaining a victory over Satan, over sin and over death through his obedience to God and through his resurrection, that Christ has won a victory over Satan so that Christians can share in that victory. And that sounds, I guess, a little bit like what you're saying about, you know, the race can be purified. As I understand it, and I'm not claiming that I do understand it very well, But it seems to me like the emphasis is on Christ having a victory over Satan, as opposed to the penal substitution view, which talks about Christ making a payment, purchasing our salvation, paying a ransom, redeeming out of captivity. Now, the problem that some people have had with the penal substitution view, where Jesus pays a price, which is probably the view that most of us, if we're evangelicals, have been raised with, they say a number of things about it. One is that they say it wasn't really explained that way until the time of, I think it was Anselm. And Anselm, I believe, was in the 12th century. So, in other words, for half of church history, the view that most of us have heard was not a view that had been enunciated by any Christian theologian. Now, I've always found that surprising, because to tell you the truth, the Bible continually uses the language of penal substitution. It uses the language of purchase, of ransom, of redemption, and unless those are strictly metaphors, the Bible seems to teach a penal substitution, and I've always felt that. But I've never had a problem with the Christus Victor either. The difference is, I think the reason some people find them to be conflicting to each other is because if Christ made a payment, the question is raised, to whom did he make the payment? Did he make the payment to God for our sins? Well, why did God require a payment? Was God reluctant to forgive and Jesus had to go out and pay a price to pay him off, to pay off God, because God simply didn't want to forgive and now he has to because he's been paid? Or did he make the payment to the devil? See, some people argue that he made the payment to the devil. The devil was like a kidnapper who had taken the human race and was holding them for a ransom, and Christ paid the ransom. But on this view, it is argued, it's the devil who's the winner, not Jesus. I mean, if a kidnapper gets paid the ransom he wants, even if he has to release the victim, so what? What's he care? He wanted the ransom, not the victim. So in a sense, the one who paid the ransom is the loser. What he gets back is simply what he already had before. He's only restored the status quo at a great price to himself. But the kidnapper who's gotten the benefit, he's gotten a ransom that he didn't deserve. So the winner in that deal is the devil, if Jesus paid a price to the devil. Now, I think a lot of people assume that the penal substitution view pictures Jesus making a payment to the devil to purchase mankind back from captivity, whereas the Christus Victor view holds that Jesus' death was not acquiescence to the devil, but a conquering of the devil. The devil is defeated. So that would seem to be, although I think there's maybe deeper problems that are above my pay grade that I don't understand. But it seems to me like the big issue that many people have argued about is, did the devil win or did the devil lose at the cross? If we say, well, Jesus paid off the devil and we're saved, well, then we win. That's great. But Jesus is the one who's out. God's the one who made a payment that shouldn't have had to be made, So God's the one who loses, although Jesus paid with his life and was resurrected, and so that's all past. Still, paying with his life was a costly thing and shouldn't have had to be done. So this is something that has been debated. I myself have tended to feel that the two views, and perhaps all the other views of the atonement, can all be harmonized. All of them are based upon some stream of what the Scripture says about the death of Christ. And I don't see why the Christus Victor view, the governmental view, the moral influence view, the penal substitution view, I don't see why those views can't all be true. That is to say, why the atonement can't be multifaceted, and there are verses that talk about different facets of it. Just like Jesus himself is multifaceted. If we say he's the Savior, we're not contradicting our statement that he's the Lord. If we say he's Lord, we're not contradicting that he's the Messiah. If we say he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that doesn't contradict the fact that he's the Lamb of God. I mean, there are many things said about Jesus because he's many faceted. And I think the work he accomplished at the cross was no doubt multifaceted. So when the Bible talks about it as a victory over Satan, I can accept that without a problem. And when it talks about as a payment for our salvation, I can accept that too. Now, of course, the question is, who's the payment made to? Well, we're not talking about an actual cash transaction. Jesus didn't go get a bank draft and deposit in someone else's account. I think the idea of Jesus making a payment is not so much that Jesus is making a payment to God or to the devil, but he's making a payment that settles the score, that settles an account. And that account is not so much an account that the devil holds or that God holds, as that justice holds, that he satisfies justice. And this may be even moved toward what they call the public justice view. You know, that's another name of another view of the atonement. There's a lot of different names for different views of the atonement. And I have to say, I don't know that one is necessarily true at the expense of the others. Like I said, they could all be true, it seems to me. But my position, in any case, is that I don't believe that the Bible ever requires us to arrive at a doctrine about the atonement. When the Bible says we should believe in Christ, it doesn't say we should believe a certain particular thing about, how his death saves us. Certainly that he died for our sins is part of the gospel, but died for our sins leaves open any number of explanations of how his death may have had an impact on our sins. And these different theories, each of them may get a piece of the puzzle. And, or it may be that there's something that's entirely unimagined by any of us that's the real core of how the death of Jesus saved us. C.S. Lewis pointed out that you don't need to understand the atonement in order to benefit from it, just like you don't have to understand food to be nourished by it. When you give a child food, he doesn't know about vitamins and minerals and proteins and carbohydrates. He doesn't know how that food is scientifically, described as nourishing cells and so forth in his body. But if he eats it, he benefits from it. And that's whether he understands it or not. And I believe the Bible teaches that if we believe in Christ, his death benefits us. Do we understand how it does? Well, maybe some people do. Maybe some misunderstand it. But the Bible doesn't tell us we have to understand it. We just affirm that it's because of Jesus' death that we have been made acceptable. It has done something to us.
I think perhaps the reason why us human beings tend to gravitate to being very specific about certain doctrines or whatever is because at our core we're legalists and we like to have things delineated so we can say, aha, you crossed the line.
I think you're right in saying that we have something in our nature that wants us to nail it down and say, okay, I've got it right, and other people who see it differently have it wrong. And the truth is, probably some people do have it wrong. But it's an ego trip to say, well, they're wrong and I'm right, unless their being wrong is somehow hurting them or hurting God or hurting me. In other words, if somebody has the opinion that the reason that Jesus died was to pay a price for my salvation, and it turns out that that's merely a metaphor in Scripture and that the real meaning lies somewhere else, well, what has been harmed by believing that? You know, I haven't hurt God, I haven't hurt you, I haven't hurt me by believing that. So, in other words, there are some doctrines which, although we would like to have the right view about, if we happen to not get the right view because it's too elusive, well, there's not much at stake. As long as God understands how the death of Jesus impacts sin, that's really what's going to matter, isn't it?
Thank you very much, Brother Greg.
Hey, Rick, it's good talking to you. That's a great call. I'm sorry. Whenever people ask me about the theories of the atonement, I always feel like I'm out of my depth. But it's not like I haven't given them thought. It's just that I can't really see why it's so important to distinguish between them. I think the atonement, like I said, has many facets, and I think some people fasten upon one and try to exclude the others.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. You have a great new year.
Lord, you too, Rick.
Bye-bye.
God bless you too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Carlos from Clover City. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call me. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is called The Narrow Path. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them. If you have a difference of opinion, would like to bring that up, you're always welcome to do so on our dime. We'll pay for the call and we'll pay for the time on the air. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Carlos, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I have a question in regards to 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17.
The sin unto death?
Yeah, and also if that has any relationship with the verse on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, if you can elaborate a little bit on that, because we were doing a Bible study on 1 John.
Okay, so 1 Corinthians 5, 5, that's where Paul says, deliver the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh?
Right.
Yeah. That's a good question. I don't think necessarily there's a direct connection, although, of course, all verses about sin are interconnected in the Bible and contribute to our overall, what we call harmatology, our doctrine of sin. But I don't know that there's a direct connection. Many times, the statement about the sin unto death is interpreted to mean something like the unpardonable sin. Now, I don't take it that way, but that is the way that I seem to find it discussed in most commentaries, and it does strike me as a very common viewpoint, that when John said, well, maybe I should read it for those who don't know it. John says in 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. So John is saying there are cases of people that we might know who have sinned unto death. That's how it reads in the Greek, sinning unto death. And there are people who have not sinned unto death. And so if they're sinning but not, they haven't sinned unto death, pray for them. If they have sinned unto death, don't bother. Now, some people understand sin unto death to be a means of referring to the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 12, where he said, if a person blasphemes the Holy Spirit, they never have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. And so they see John is talking about a particular sin, which if a person has committed it, they are inevitably doomed. They can't be forgiven, so don't pray for them anyway. So if you see your brother sin unto death, don't pray for him. But if they've sinned but not unto death, pray for them. So this interpretation, which I do not follow myself, this interpretation would suggest that you need to know whether the person you're going to pray for has committed the unpardonable sin or not. Because if they have, you don't pray for them. And if they haven't, go ahead. Now, the problem with this is it's incredibly difficult, if not impossible, to know if somebody else has committed an unpardonable sin. Virtually every kind of horrible sin that people have committed, we have seen people get converted and from and saved from and delivered from and forgiven of. So, you know, how do I know if somebody that I'm praying for has sinned the unpardonable sin or not? It's hard enough just even to define the thing, much less to know if someone's committed it. And therefore, it strikes me as not likely that John is giving instructions about that, because he is writing to people and giving them instructions about what to do in terms of praying for sinners. Now, how can I follow those instructions if I don't even have any idea how to know the difference between someone who has or has not committed the unpardonable sin? And John doesn't say anything about an unpardonable sin. He says if they have sinned unto death, or if they have not sinned unto death. Now, while most commentators don't see it the way I do is kind of simple. It takes those words very simply. If somebody has sinned unto death, that means they've continued to live in sin until they died. Mm-hmm. If somebody has sinned but not unto death, that means they're sinning but they haven't died in their sins yet. They haven't sinned unto death yet because death hasn't arrived yet for them. If somebody has been sinning and death has arrived for them and they continued sinning all the way unto death, well, don't pray for them. It's too late now, too late to pray for them. But if they are sinning, but they haven't sinned unto death, and they're still breathing, pray for them as long as they're breathing, there's hope. If they've died, well, don't bother to pray for them then, John says. And to me, that's the easiest way to understand those words. Yeah.
Basically, John is referring to believers, right?
No, I think he's not. I think he's referring to, although he says if anyone sees his brother, well, that's a good question. I personally think that he's being gracious in referring to any person as your brother sinning. But it may be even referring to Christians who've gone into sin, and they've gone into sin and to death. Yeah, that's a possibility too.
And is this death referring to the physical death or the spiritual death?
Well, I'm thinking that it's most natural to take it as physical death. But as I say, there are people who think, and a lot of them commentators, who think he's talking about spiritual death. He's saying basically there's a certain sin. There's this one sin that if you do it, inevitably you're doomed. You know, spiritual death is your destiny, and no one can help you there. No one should even pray for you if you're in that condition. I don't know that fits with the teaching of Scripture in general, nor that it's the most natural way to understand the wording in the passage. So I'm thinking that he's talking about people who are sinning unto death. That is, they are sinning until they die, as opposed to people who are sinning but they haven't died, so they're still alive and can be reached, can be changed, and can be prayed for. That's my thought. Now, as far as Paul talking about delivering a man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus, I take that to be talking about something else. And what I think that's talking about is church discipline. To deliver a person over to Satan means, I believe, to throw him out of the church. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 5 to the end of the chapter,
it says,
get that man out from among you. So basically, to remove the man from the fellowship of the church is delivering him over to Satan. Now, this is not so that he'd die. Although it says for the destruction of the flesh, it doesn't have to be understood that destruction is total, like he dies. But rather that he experiences trials and destruction at the hands of the devil in his body, which hopefully will lead him to repentance, and therefore his spirit would be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. This is what church discipline is for. It's to try to correct and to bring and to restore somebody who's straying. And, of course, it only applies to Christians. But I don't think that... I don't think that 1 John is talking about the same thing as church discipline.
Okay. Do you have time for another question?
Probably. Go ahead.
It's in regards to salvation. I've heard that there's three phases to salvation, like justification, sanctification, and glorification.
Mm-hmm.
Is that so? Is that how it's supposed to be?
Well, yeah, that's how it's often discussed. I think that's accurate. Basically, what we need to understand is that salvation is a much larger concept in Scripture than what many people think. Many people think of salvation just means I said a prayer, now I have a ticket to heaven, and now I'm saved. To them, means I'm going to heaven when I die, not going to hell when I die. But in fact, being saved is a much broader concept than that, and it has to do with this life as well as the next life. And so, as it is pointed out by men who talk about it this way, there is salvation in the past, present, and future tense in the Bible. Justification is the past tense. When we put our faith in Christ, we are justified. That means that God cleans our record. He expunges our rap sheet, that when the time shall come that we have to answer at the judgment seat, the page will be blank, because God has already, as a result of our faith in Christ, justified us or expunged the record. And this is justification by faith. Justification is one aspect of salvation. It has to do with the dealing with our past sins. Our past sins are cleaned, purged, forgiven. That's justification. Now, what most people call sanctification is referring to another aspect of salvation. Remember, the angel said to Joseph, his name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, saving from their sins, he didn't say from the consequences of their sins, but from their sins. The Bible teaches that a person who's not saved is a slave of sin and is forced to live a sinful life by a power within him that's stronger than himself. And he needs to be saved from that. He needs to, in other words, be changed. His life has to be changed from a life of obeying sin to a life of obeying God. Now, this process of, you know, spiritual deliverance and growth is sometimes called sanctification. I'm not sure the Bible actually uses that term for it. The Bible does use the term sanctification, but I'm not sure that it's necessarily in the Bible used the way that we use it. But, well, it's a good word. We'll use it the way it's commonly used. Sanctification, then, is another aspect of salvation. It's, as justification takes care of our past sins, sanctification deals with our present struggle with sin and hopefully brings us into victory over sin in our lives. And then glorification is the third thing, and that has to do with the future of our salvation. When Jesus comes back and we're raised from the dead and we're glorified and we're made perfect, and we are then, as theologians like to say, we are then saved from the very presence of sin. Sin will no longer be in us or in our environment, and we'll live in a sinless, holy state. That's glorification. So sometimes they say it this way: justification deals with the problem of our past sins, sanctification with the problem of our present sin, and glorification with the future deliverance from sin. And sometimes they say it this way: it's justification deals with the penalty of sin. Sanctification is salvation from the power of sin, and glorification is salvation from the presence of sin. So, in other words, salvation is from sin. But it's a very holistic concept. It deals with complete salvation from sin, not just forgiveness of past sins, but God's continuing work to make us holy people and to eventually deliver us from all forms and contact with sin.
Where does regeneration come in this?
Regeneration comes in after justification. Okay. Which is after faith. Now, if you talk to a Calvinist, they'll disagree with me on that. They believe that you have to be regenerated before you can believe. Okay? You can't believe until you're regenerated. And so they think generation comes first, and then believing and justification from believing comes. But the Bible doesn't say that anywhere, and it actually does say the opposite. For example, in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," now that's before we were regenerated, "he has made alive together with him." Now that's regeneration. Okay, so God has regenerated us. Then he says, "having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting and requirements that was against us." Now he says that God has regenerated us, having forgiven us. Now, having, the way that functions in a sentence means this happened earlier. Having earlier forgiven us, he has regenerated us. So our regeneration is said to take place as a result of and following our justification. I believe that we are justified and regenerated essentially at the same time. I mean, our conversion is what's in view here. When we turn to Christ for the first time with our whole heart, and we are truly submitted to him, and he gives us his Holy Spirit. Well, that we are justified, and we are regenerated, and we are filled with the Spirit or whatever. You know, other things happen at the time of conversion. That's what I understand to be the case.
Very good. Well, that settles that. I thank you so much, and may God continue blessing you, and have a happy new year.
All right, Carlos, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
You're welcome.
Bye now. Our next caller is Vince from Las Vegas, Nevada. Vince, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you, Steve?
Good.
Oh, that's what I was hoping you'd say. So, Steve, I'm calling you regarding a question on Zechariah 3:2.
Uh-huh.
And I think I've got an opinion on it, but I don't want to really bring up my opinion. I'm trying to get a second opinion outside of my own. So it says there in the verse in the chapter, it says the Lord is talking to Satan. Then it says the Lord rebuke you.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I've generally looked at this kind of like the Trinity, you know, where one is talking on behalf of the other Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I see a similar verse in Jude 9 where the angel, the archangel Michael says, Lord, rebuke you. And the question comes to my mind, if this is a representation of Jesus, why is Jesus not able to rebuke Satan himself?
Well, you see that we have the angel of the Lord is in the picture here in verse 1. You've got Joshua the high priest dressed in filthy garments standing before God, and the angel mm-hmm. of the Lord is there, and Satan is there. Now, mm-hmm. when it says the Lord said to Satan, I think this is the angel of the Lord speaking to Satan. As you know, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is spoken of as being identical to the Lord himself. For example, at the burning mm-hmm. bush, when Moses was at the burning bush, it says the angel of the Lord spoke from the bush, but half the time it says the Lord spoke from the bush. The uh-huh. angel of the Lord is the voice of the Lord. So I think that when it says in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, I think that it's probably the angel of the Lord speaking. Now, is that Jesus?
Yes.
Many Christians believe that it is, and it could well be. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament does seem to be a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, or some would say an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And therefore, the angel of the Lord is often equated with Christ in Christian theology and Christian exegesis and so forth. So it is possible that this is Christ saying, the Lord rebuke you. But I don't know exactly what the connection of the Trinity to one another would be, you know, prior to the incarnation. You know, for the Lord to say to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, he might simply be saying, I rebuke you, and I am the Lord. You know, you are being rebuked mm-hmm. by your Lord. And that could be all that's implied by that. I don't know if we're to see a Trinitarian kind of a picture here, maybe. But it's not made clear.
Let me ask you this, because I've seen where the Lord is, you know, like he had the, from my background, I've always been taught the Trinity in the Old Testament, and Christ has always been represented as the angel of the Lord.
Uh-huh.
I think it said in Genesis 19:24 that the Lord, talking to the Lord on earth, which was at this point one of the men that had just met with Abraham in earlier
yes.
chapters, rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord in heaven.
Yeah.
And then again, I see Manoah calls this angel of the Lord, which is Manoah, Samson's father, calls him God. It says, but we have seen God and not mm-hmm. have died when Manoah is referring to him. So I've always kind of been taught that. To me, it seems like this angel would be greater than, say, you know, where the archangel Michael
uh-huh.
has been viewed as a co-equal, because it's referred to as it being the Lord, that it would have been greater, and you would think that he would have the power to go and rebuke Satan himself.
You'd think so. Although it's hard to say. I mean, before the cross, I mean, we do know that at the cross there was some signal victory over Satan, that the principalities and powers were disarmed at the cross. The Bible says in Colossians 2:12 or 2:15. And, you know, it is possible that that Jesus did not, you know, act in his own name against Satan prior to the time that Jesus became the conqueror of Satan and disarmed him. I honestly don't know. There's undisclosed mysteries here.
Yeah, let me ask you this. This is the opinion I came up with myself, and just, you know, maybe you see a weakness in it or something like this, because this was kind of like the conclusion I've taught or drawn.
Please be as quick as possible, because I've only got a couple minutes. I want to take another call, too. It's been waiting a long time.
Just really quickly, then. Isn't that showing perhaps the authority of the lesser in this case, which would be Christ as the Lord? Because remember, he's here to do the will of the Father.
He always acted in his Father's name, right? Jesus specifically said that he did not act in his own name, but he acted in his Father's name. And so, yeah, that could be, I think you're right.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I just wanted to get your opinion on
all
it
right.
and see what you thought.
Thank you, Vince. I appreciate it. Beth, I'm sorry you've had to wait so long. We only have a few minutes, but welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello?
Hi there.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, just got a question. There was had been lately, I'm hearing more about people saying, oh, you know, the Revelation talks about the new heaven, the new earth, you
mm-hmm.
know. So the now earth is gone and there's new heaven and earth coming down. So what is your take on this? I've been hearing more people saying, well, it's not really that God is going to take, you know, like dissolve this new heaven, this earth or whatever. It's going to be just coming a new earth and its transformation in this new. So I just wanted your take on it. I could
okay.
answer me on yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah. So it sounds to me like your question is, when the Bible says that God will make a new heavens, new earth, does this mean that the old heaven and earth have literally vanished completely and been replaced by wholly new ones? Or does it mean that he's revamped the present heavens and earth? Well, in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, it does talk about the heavens being dissolved and the earth being burned up with fire. And then it says we look for a new heavens, new earth. And one could get the impression from that that it is talking about this whole earth, this whole system being, you know, dissolved and you know, evaporated, annihilated, and then replaced from scratch with something new. On the other hand, there are passages that make it sound like God's going to simply renew the earth as it is now. And only clean it up, get rid of the curse, get rid of sin, get rid of the devil, and the earth as we have it will be cleaned off more or less. The burning, the fire that burns it will not burn it up the whole, you know, the third rock from the sun. It'll instead burn off the surface, purge it, as it were, and make it clean. In that sense, the new heavens and new earth would be simply a heavens and earth that have been cleansed and are new in terms of their character, just as Noah, when he came off the ark, we could say he stepped into a new world. It's the same planet, but it had been renewed and purified by the flood. And that is comparative to what God's going to do with fire in 2 Peter chapter 3. In Revelation, when it is describing the new heavens and the new earth, God actually says in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I make all things new." Now he could have said, "I'm going to make all new things," and that would mean I'm going to get rid of the old things and make new things. But instead, he says, "I make all things new." That is, I renew everything. So it may well be telling us that the earth, when Jesus comes back, will not so much be annihilated and replaced, but rather simply renewed. He's going to make everything new again. I personally take that view, but I don't think it's a very important thing to get right or wrong. I mean, in any case, the effect will be the same. It's a new world to us when Jesus comes back. I appreciate the question. I appreciate the fact that you waited so long to be able to ask it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Beth, you do have the distinction, at least, of having been the last caller of 2012 on our program. And tomorrow is a new year. We will have a recorded program. I will not be live tomorrow. Not because I don't want to, but because the people in the studio want a day off. And so the following day, January 2nd, we'll be talking again live. We thank you for your support of The Narrow Path in the past year. We would like to continue in years to come, and if you'd like to help us down the air, we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good new year, and we'll talk again after the year has changed. Bye now.